What's the matter? You like that? Well, gotta throw a funny in there once in a while. I thought that was cute. I come out of my emails I get from a retired professor of theology. He throws one in every now and then. I don't know where he gets them, but then. Okay, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. That's where we pick up this morning right after we finish up the last couple points of our doctrine of grace. And then we'll head into the study. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, our passage in Romans chapter 11 still got some things to do with grace. I did get a few of the grace pamphlets put out, so there is some back there on the table, but I'll have to print some more. I was having trouble with my printer, so I had to redo the cartridge. But anyway, when we get back into verse 7 and 8 and 9 and stuff down through there, it's kind of tough sledding for a little bit here. But that's just Paul trying to challenge us in some things that we need to know and understand. But first, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to open your word this morning, to be challenged by it. We just pray that as we consider the things that are before us here, and as we wrap up the doctrine of grace and all that's involved in that, and how important that doctrine is and related to our Christian life and all the aspects related to it in daily living. We also pray that God the Holy Spirit would open and challenge and illuminate the things that are before us as we get back into Romans chapter 11 and as we continue our study in Jude this morning. What a privilege it is, and we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here, this local assembly, and we just look forward with the anticipation to what you've got for us coming up downstream, and we just thank you for those that are faithfully serving out there, especially in the military, to providing us the liberty and the freedom that we need and that we really enjoy here in this nation. We just thank you for it. We just pray for the leadership of this nation that you'll wake them up to the importance of the issues that are before us as a nation. May they understand the foundation from which we have come. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. We have so much to be thankful for. It's all because of what you have provided us in and through Jesus Christ that we're able to do this. And we just pray that we'd be occupied with Him in our lives together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we got some final observations, some things to think about here. We didn't get to last week. I was hoping to wrap it up last week, but we didn't get there. But then that's par for the course. When we think about grace and we talk about all the principles that we've talked about, especially there's a lot of churches out there this morning that they give lip service to grace, but they don't really understand it because they're afraid to live on the basis of grace, to walk by grace. Because if they teach that, they're afraid that people are just going to do their own thing. Well, that's a problem. But that's not the big issue here. See, the question that often raised, isn't teaching grace risky? Won't this lead to the abuse of grace, taking it into license, as we saw Paul talk about in Galatians chapter 5? Yes, it's risky, and some do abuse grace. If that were not true and a clear possibility, Paul would not have said what he did in Romans 6, 1 and following, in that whole context of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And what was his answer? May it never be. Don't go there. Don't think such a thing. Meganoito. His common retort to things that are so far out in left field, don't even go there. And then, of course, in Galatians 5:13, where he talks about taking grace and taking it beyond what is intended into license. Nor would Peter, there in 1 Peter 2:16, when he says, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering. As a covering for evil. But use it as bondslaves of God. Don't abuse the grace provision that you have in Christ, which is awesome. Those that are going to abuse it don't understand what is really theirs in Christ, I don't believe. But that's another issue. That gets back to what's coming from the pulpits. Many, of course, make the claim that a salvation based solely on the free gift of God breeds license and thereby cannot be from God. So they're going back to salvation when they make that kind of a statement. It says, if your salvation is based on the free gift of God, which we've seen clearly stated by Paul in Romans and in many other places, salvation is a gift. Is a gift. By grace. In fact, probably the clearest, or one of the justified as a gift. Justified is Paul's term for salvation. By his grace. Through the redemption. The price that Jesus paid when he went to the cross, which is in Christ Jesus. What an awesome statement. We're going to be hitting that one often. But this kind of response not only fails to stand in awe of what God has done, but fails to properly understand the true nature of fallen man in Adam and the nature and purpose of this grace that's been provided in and through Christ. Grace is God's provision to liberate us from the penalty and the power of sin. This is where they mess up. They don't understand that. To liberate us from the penalty and the power of sin. From the penalty, phase one. Power, phase two. Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 1 and following follows the statement, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. Back in Romans 5, 21. He knew and anticipated how the religious, works-oriented person might respond to such a concept of grace. Thus, to meet that obligation, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? That was in verse 1, of course, if you recall. The fact that Paul deals with this issue at this point in the development of Romans and his thoughts through there and ask this question is clear evidence that the New Testament presents a salvation free from any work by man. And, you know, even at the very end, he reminds, John does, in Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the spring of the water of life without cost. He's talking about salvation, free as a result of the faith in the right object. 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Thirsty indicates being positive and desiring to know and have a relationship with him. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. He's emphasizing down through there that salvation is on the grace basis. It's free. It's provided totally through the work of Christ on the cross. Only a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, could lead to the possibility of such a charge brought against it. Such a charge as, isn't it risky to teach grace? Only a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, being the object of faith, because that's where all the merit is, could lead to the possibility of such a charge brought against it. Preach a salvation that includes some form of works man needs to do, and no one would raise the question posed in 6:1, Romans 6:1. Wouldn't happen. Jesus Christ is the preeminent manifestation of God's grace. Since salvation is through Christ, salvation is by grace, and every aspect of Christianity is governed by grace. That's God's whole, you know, sum up his whole program in that one term, grace. Rightly understood. Take away grace or add some form of human works to merit God's favor, not only do you negatively impact grace, but more than that, you no longer have biblical Christianity. It went out the window. The reality is, the moment anyone seeks to earn God's favor or blessing, they nullify or reject God's grace as a valid aspect of his plan. And we could, I put a bunch of verses up there, but they all deal, we've looked at them all. Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If there's some kind of works that we can do, then Christ died needlessly. Think about that for a bit. The amazing and awesome nature of God's grace to us in Christ is seen in the four reigns Paul speaks of in Romans 5. First, there is the reign of sin in verse 21. That as sin reigned, ruled and reigned in death. Ruled and reigned in death. And that, and he speaks of this, you got the reign of sin. It ruled and reigned in death, verses 14 and 17 also. When he says, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. But by God's grace, there is a reign of believers, a ruling and reigning of believers. He talks about in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, who receives the abundance of grace? Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Have eternal life. Not because they've earned it. No. It's all by faith. By grace. And then, of course, he makes that statement again in verse 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Paul's teaching, eternal life is not something we will one day obtain, but in a new life, but a new life with eternal ramifications given here in this life, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something that's pie in the sky out there, but it's something that you have for the moment of salvation here. Thus, the reign of grace includes deliverance over the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin. Justification before God. Okay. Deliverance over the power of sin. Transformation through the fellowship with God as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's phase two. Or most people refer to it as sanctification, but it's really taking the Word of God, growing and maturing, building up a frame of reference of truth, and applying that truth in your life. Experiential righteousness, if you will. See, the penalty of sin, the phase one, you have imputed complete, perfect righteousness. And that's His righteousness imputed to our account as a result of faith. And as that righteousness that He, Father, sees and says, oh, I didn't declare that one justified. And deliverance eventually from the presence of sin. When we're translated into God's eternal presence, phase three, if you will, face to face with Him. And ultimately, after the rapture, we will have that resurrection body in that same time frame. So indeed, rather than license, the proper response to grace as it is properly developed in Romans 6 through 8 is emancipated living. Free from contamination of that sin nature. Free from being condemned to a life of servitude. As we saw, that transition from chapter 7 into 8. Lives that are transformed by God's gracious enablement through intimate fellowship and relationship with Him by the Spirit of grace, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us from the point of salvation. After the apostle had reviewed his ministry in Asia and given instruction to the elders of Ephesus, whom he had called to meet him at Miletus, he gave them the following words of wisdom that I pray we all may give heed to. It's in Acts 20:32. He says, "And now I entrust you to God and to the message of His grace. This message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word entrust is the Greek word paratithemi. Paratithemi. The tithemi means to set or place, para, beside. Which is used here means to entrust someone to the care or protection of someone. The object of the verb entrust is both God and His word or message. God and His word or His message. But the message is called a message of grace. Interesting. It is only this message of grace, the grace of God in Christ, that is able to edify, to build us up in the faith, strengthen us, to enable us to experience the inheritance and rewards available to all believers for faithful service as they respond to and apply the awesome grace provisions available to us in Christ, or what I refer to as the DOAs, the Divine Operating Assets. Now, that wraps up the doctrine of grace. Some observations, some things to think about there as they pull that together. But now back to chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Israel's failure actually fulfills God's sovereign will. Now, what we're going to see here in this, he's going, once again, dealing with the question he raised and began a couple chapters back, actually, with this whole section of 9, 10, and 11. Is God through with Israel? And of course, the answer is blatantly no. But there are many out there today that say otherwise. Oh yeah, God's through with Israel. In fact, it's that teaching is behind much of the anti-Semitism in so-called Bible-believing fundamental type churches today. There's a lot of it out there. And Paul's gone through several different ways of proving that God is not through with Israel. And here's another one here in this section. And what he's doing here is dealing with the issue of judicial blindness. Judicial blindness is the principle that's here, as we'll see here. Verse 7, he says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." And notice verse 11. It says, you know, this judicial blindness is not permanent. We won't get there this morning, but we need to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through this section. Otherwise, we'll get lost. It's going to get lost anyway, probably. But I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. There's that meganoito again. Don't think such a thing. In other words, stumble so that they're permanently out of the picture is the idea he's trying to get across here. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he asks some really interesting questions there, which we'll get to. But he's really going to make the point here. It's not permanent. It's not permanent, this judicial blindness of Israel. There's one day they're going to wake up. Now we've seen that day in our study as we went through some of the prophetic scripture. And prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12. Down towards the end, when things really get rolling in the tribulation period of the final judgments, Israel is going to be really the center of that judgment. And many of them are going to wake up that this was the Messiah that came, that they persecuted, that they had killed, and they're going to wake up. It's down about chapter 12, verse 10, 11, somewhere down through there. Now, thinking back, because we haven't been there for a few weeks, verses 2 through 6 should lay to rest any concern that anyone might have that Israel's failure would frustrate God's purpose for this people he has chosen. Now, remember, Israel is God's chosen people. He chose Israel for a purpose in his plan. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in this passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? See, he's standing there and says, I'm the only one there. I'm the only one standing. And God says, no, you're not. You're not the only ones. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there also came to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then the great verse we jumped off onto the doctrine of grace on, but if it is by grace, this is a basic principle. If it's by grace, there's no works involved, period. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that has many applications throughout Scripture. But the basic thing is, anything that's part of God's plan, by grace, works is not involved. Okay. Now we know that from Ephesians 2:10, works in the Christian life, divine good production as I refer to it as, comes after salvation as a response, as we apply the truth of the Word of God, experiential righteousness would be another term for that, or sanctification, whatever term you like. But I like experiential righteousness because that really describes what's going on. And but anyway. But if in verses 2 through 6 Paul has said that Israel's failures cannot hinder God's purposes, which he clearly states, verses 7 through 12 go even farther to make that statement clear. Here Paul will demonstrate that Israel's failure fulfills God's word. In other words, if it fulfills God's word, it fulfills his plan, his purposes. And that rather than hinder God's cause, Israel's failure backhandedly served to fulfill some aspects of God's will. Fascinating. We shall see how Paul shows this to be true as he turns to the Old Testament, as we have seen him in chapters 9 and 10 and 11 continually do. Go back to the Old Testament. This is not something new. I'm reiterating some basic things that you should already know, basically, as he's telling them. In fact, it goes to the law, the writings, and the prophets. So he goes to the Torah, the Ketuvim, and the Navi'im. The law, the writings, and the prophets. That's the way the Old Testament was set up in those three sections. There were three, almost like three different scrolls with those different books that fit in those sections. Israel's present condition, both at the time of Paul's writing and at this time, almost 2,000 years later as well, we come back to today, is summarized there really in verse 7. What then? Because of the principle of grace, what about Israel? Because of the principle of grace that we just saw in verse 6, what about Israel? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. Well, they were seeking God. We saw what back in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, "For I bear them witness, them, Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, not in accordance to the Word of God, not in accordance to truth. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own works, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." But they had a zeal for God, a desire for God. Now, and then over in 9:30, you see this aspect that they were pursuing righteousness on the basis of their own works. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith." They believed in the message of truth that was given. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. See, they wanted to do it by works. "They stumbled over the stumbling stone." Then he goes on and quotes that awesome passage there in Isaiah. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And that's the way a lot of people look at Jesus Christ. And you can talk to some people about God, but as soon as you shift over and start talking about Jesus Christ and what he did for them on a cross, they go bananas. They have no problem talking about God. And I've run across that many times over the years. But as soon as you start talking about Jesus Christ, it's over. It's over. It becomes a stumbling block, a rock of offense. But the last statement is really neat. He says, "But he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So basically, he's been making the point that there is a remnant who have believed in Christ, the Messiah. But Israel as a whole has, since the time of Christ, rejected him, rejected Christ. Still going on today, big time. In Israel. But those who were chosen obtained it. Everything here is singular. singular, which literally the selection, the choice ones here has been obtained or attained to. What this singular does is sets up, says, okay, it emphasizes a principle here. So there are some out of God's chosen people, Israel, that believed. They exhaled faith in Christ, who have received the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed as a result of faith. In the context, they are referred to as the remnant. Now, all down through history, there's always a remnant of believers, whether it's of Israel, as he's talking about here, or period, of mankind. There's always a remnant of believers, true believers. And you trace down through history and some of the different various groups, the Waldensians and some of these others, who were really strong believers in Jesus Christ and taught truth pretty well for the time frame. And so you got some that claim, you know, only the Catholic Church is the thing, but there, so, you know, actually easily prove the Catholic Church and their doctrine is paganism, but anyway, that doesn't go over too good either. Especially up here in the range, but those, any Jew that believes in Jesus Christ becomes a part of the body, as does anyone who believes. The last phrase deals with the rest, hoilopas, the majority, out of that, and he's talking about Israel here, the majority of Israel. And remember, he's really focusing on Israel here. We lose track of that. We lose track of the whole flow of the context. And the rest, the hoilopas, were hardened. This is a statement of judicial blindness, which results from rejecting truth. There are consequences for rejection of truth. It's true of anyone, but he's dealing here primarily with the nation Israel. Okay? There's always going to be consequences of rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting grace. The verb here for hardened is poroo, which means to harden or to petrify. Also used as a medical term to refer to a thick skin, a callus. We got a thick skin, a callus. It's I've got lots of calluses in different places and different scar tissue and stuff that the sensitivity compared to the skin around them is not there. In Scripture, the word hardened is always used metaphorically or figuratively of total insensitivity, dullness of thinking, a lack of perception, lack of discernment. This is reinforced with the first line of verse 8. God gave them over. Gave them a spirit of stupor. Literally gave them over. A spirit of stupor. Which speaks of a numbness that results from a sting. Actually, the words that are used here. Katanuxis. Speaks of a numbness that results from a sting. Now, sometimes I've been stung many times, but over the years. But of course, as a little guy, I used to run around with no shoes on, you know, get those clovers in the grass. And invariably, there'd be a bee on one of them, and you'd step on it. Bingo. You know, got your attention. And I remember that happening many a time. Like the Pharaoh of the Exodus, who also was exposed to the righteous message of God, they continually said no to God, just as he did. And there were consequences for his saying no to God. But when it said often enough that they had reached the point of being judicially blinded to the truth, the key thing is, when you think of judicial blindness or hardening, it is a consequence or result of the choices made by the individual first and foremost. Okay? Got to remember that. God just doesn't go around and say, oh, harden, you know. No. Doesn't work that way. Although the Reformed will teach that. It's amazing. You read through some of the commentaries that come from the Reformed theology. In 9, 10, and 11, they haven't got a clue. It's amazing when they start allegorizing this stuff, what they come up with. But anyway, I wasn't going to waste your time in covering some of that stuff, but it's just hilarious. About like that. As funny as the little blurb in the paper today about toast. If you haven't read it yet, it's fun. So we have to recognize and remember that this hardness does not just happen. This judicial blindness does not just happen. There is a cause. There is a cause. The truth is heard. The righteous message of God has been communicated and is heard. That message is continually rejected. And the individual is determined to go their own way. Do their own thing. Now, we've never seen anybody do that, right? What they have done is to reject God and His righteous message. His righteous message, the gospel. For a believer, it's just the truth of the Word of God. And many do. They don't want to, oh, I'm saved. That's all I need. I can, don't need anything, go any farther than that. I don't know how many times I've been told that since I've been up here in the range. All I need is that gospel. That's it. I don't need anything else. I don't need to know what all this stuff is in these epistles at all. Useless to me. I said, oh, okay. I think God has a little different plan and a program and a little view related to that. The passive voice here reminds us that there are consequences to rejecting God and His truth. You see that all through Scripture, but the passive voice here. Note, this can only occur where the Word of God is being taught, where the issues are being made clear. In these verses, Paul does, you know, he goes back to the Old Testament for documentation to ensure we understand what's in view. And that's what he's doing in verses 8 through 10. And if you're looking at a New American Standard, which most of you are, you see it's written in a different type, which tells you, we've got a quote here from the Old Testament. Just as it stands written, literally, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and to see not and bend their backs forever. The point is first seen, really, that this principle of judicial blindness in Deuteronomy 29. It's funny how we seem to be going back to Deuteronomy a lot. I heard Charlie Clough say the other day when I was listening to one of his messages while I was walking. I try not to even waste my time when I'm walking. I listen to something. In one of the series I was listening to, he says, you know, he's talking about Deuteronomy. He says, you know, he says, if you understand the message of Deuteronomy, he says, you it'll unlock the rest of the book for you. Verse 3. It says, great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He's talking about judicial blindness. This is expanded by Isaiah, and I think it's If I get the next point, but it's 29, yeah, Isaiah 29. We have the strongest statement of judicial blindness. It's an extensive, very instructive statement. In verses 9 through 14. The chapter begins with a pronouncement of woe upon Jerusalem. Here called, as he opens it, it's called Ariel. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. He's talking about Jerusalem. And the word Ariel means the line of God. And one of the interesting guys I've met over the years, Arnold Frutenbaum. The Fruit, as they call him. Little short dude. Jewish fella has a ministry, and it's called Ariel Ministries. And he's quite a teacher of the Word of God. The passive voice here reminds us that there are consequences to rejecting God and His truth. This can only occur where the Word of God... Where am I going? I already did that. What did I do? Repeat that? Yeah, I did. How did I get back there? Strange electronic phenomena here. There we go. I must have hit the scroll button there. It moved it back a page. So I started repeating again. Oh, well. Such is life. So speaking of this judicial blindness, one means by which this dullness was brought on the Jews is the removal of the prophets. Also referred to as seers, as we'll see there in verse 10 of Isaiah 29, who had the responsibility to explain God's word and His will to the people. But they were no longer doing so. Let's read this passage. We really have an extensive statement of the doctrine of judicial blindness here. Some call it judicial hardening, but I like the blindness aspect first. They hear the truth, they reject it, there are consequences that they're shut off from that message of truth by their own choice, the consequences of it. Now, as long as they're still breathing, there's an opportunity for them to get back on track and believe that message, but it gets harder and harder. The more they reject, the more scar tissue, the negative volition is built up, and the harder it is to turn it around, because had a lady tell me one time, yes, this was a believer though, and she was wrapped up in some guy that she'd been listening to on the tapes, and if he didn't teach the same thing that he didn't say it the same way, you were in trouble with her. And I just told her, I says, well, you know, I'm not going to parrot this guy's material, so you can forget that. I'm going to teach what's there. And she says, well, this is the way it is. She says, I just have to reject that. Because nobody can teach what he except him. I said, well, okay. But then she made the statement, she says, but, you know, if I ever realize that I'm wrong, I'll never change my mind, because she's too hard-headed to change her mind. Anyway, so out the door went our organist. So, anyway, such is life. Be delayed, verse 9, and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, the stupor that we saw talked about in our passage. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. And what he's speaking of is those with any kind of spiritual discernment and vision. And the entire vision shall be to you the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this." He will say, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book will be given to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this." Illiterate. the opposite, illiterate. Saying, "Please read this." And he will say, "I cannot read." Judicial blindness. But we've got the same basic points made in Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. Now that's a strange thing. Don't listen to the prophets. Why? They are leading you into futility, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They're not communicating my message to you. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 21, he says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied anyway. Verse 14 is a very strong indictment of these prophets. That whole section, actually. Back to Isaiah 29. While a warning concerning the judgment of Jerusalem is in view in the first part of this chapter, chapter 29, there is also the promise of Israel's future restoration in the latter part of the chapter when you get down to verses 17 through 24. And he's talking about the restoration that will come. The blessing that follows the discipline. In that day, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the afflicted will be made glad, and the needy will rejoice in the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. Verses 18 and 19. And on that day, the deaf shall hear words of the book, of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So too the wicked will be punished. Verses 20 and 21. For the truthless, the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word. To be cut off. Strong statement of execution, actually. And who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. They will be in that day a great repentance and turning back to God. And that's the point of the last part of the verses. Of that chapter, verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. In referring to Isaiah's words here, out of Isaiah 29, Paul establishes several important points which undergird his argument in these verses. First thing, there's 3 points here. Israel corporately is presently blinded, unable to understand what God is doing, and thus hear or heed God's word. That's what he said. Judicial blindness is there for a time. It's not permanent, but for a time, they're unable to understand what God is doing. Why? Just arbitrarily? No. Because they have rejected the truth of the Word of God. They have eyes to see not and ears to hear not. Secondly, Israel's blindness and dullness is a divinely imposed judgment for her sin and disobedience. God gave them a spirit of stupor, a numbness, an insensitivity to truth. It's the way it's used in Scripture. And three, Israel's blindness is a long-standing condition, a pattern which has existed for a long time. Isaiah spoke of Israel's dullness as down to this very day. Even in Isaiah's day, Israel's dullness was a long-term condition. We know that this condition existed while the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. We saw that back in Deuteronomy 29:4. Centuries later, Paul can use the same words to describe the nation in his day. And in our own time, some 2,000 years later, these words still describe Israel's condition or status today. Corporately. Not that there aren't believers, that remnant out of Israel. There are. But it's few. The majority have rejected truth and are fall under this concept of judicial blindness. Paul refers to verse 10 of Isaiah's prophecy as being fulfilled by Israel in his day. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. That's verse 10. The hardness of their hearts, their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, their opposition to the gospel, and especially their blindness to the gospel, particularly as revealed in the Old Testament, are all a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Israel's judicial blindness there in Isaiah 29. We need to remember that God chose Israel. They're His people. They have a future. See, it's a nation that had a beginning with God. It has a future with God. It's laid out. It's prophesied. So Israel's disobedience and unbelief has not thwarted God's plan and purposes for Israel, so that all of His promises to His chosen people, Israel, those covenant promises, will be fulfilled literally to Israel, not to the church. Don't try to make those promises to be fulfilled in and through the church, which many do with their replacement theology, which is quite prominent today in many circles. God, through the prophet Isaiah, promised to chasten His people for their sin, excuse me, by making them dull toward the truth, blind toward the gospel. But in the same prophecy, God promised to restore Israel in the more distant future. What does that tell you? That blindness is not permanent. It's not permanent. God still has a program for Israel, things to do with Israel. Judaism in Paul's day aptly fit the description given by Isaiah centuries earlier in the 8th century B.C. Was God's word frustrated? Not at all. It was fulfilled. The prophecy was fulfilled by Israel's disobedience. Wow. Was there disobedience that fulfilled God's plan? Isaiah was not the only Old Testament witness to Israel's condition. David, too, wrote of the day of Israel's spiritual blindness and judgment. In verses 9 and 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verses 22 and verses 22 and 23. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Much like the prophet Elijah, David is pleading in Psalm 69 to God against his fellow Israelites, at least some of them. By rejecting him as their king and resisting his rule, they're actually resisting God. Rejecting David as their king and resisting his rule, they're actually resisting God, because it is God who placed him in that position of authority. Their opposition to David is really opposition to God. We saw that principle in Habakkuk, where he chides the people there, the same thing about their forefathers. Walked away from truth. When they were really, they didn't like the message of the prophets. Well, they really were walking away from God. Because of this, David pleads with God to deal with these rebels as their sin deserves. Deal with them. Note, David seems to be familiar with the message of Deuteronomy, especially the warnings of chapters 28 through 30. At least that's my conclusion anyway. But he was cognizant of that message, of those contexts. And that's a very some strong warnings there in that section. Moses' last teaching before they went into the land and he went to paradise. And we're going to see some issues related to his death in Jude coming up, when they're arguing over his body. They don't want grace, just like many today. They don't want grace. They loathe it. So let them have justice instead, what they deserve. If the appeal of David was appropriate for his generation, how much more so was the divinely imposed judgment of God upon Israel, the judicial blindness for continual rejection of truth in Paul's day, after the Israelites had rejected the Messiah himself? When you look at the broader context of David's petition, you see that it is strongly messianic, pointing more to the Messiah than to David. And many times you find that in the Psalms. We have Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and others that are really referred to as messianic Psalms, where, yeah, there's a thread there from David, but it's really talking about Jesus Christ downstream, prophetically. And that needs to be kept in mind as you go through some of these. And this is one of them right here in this context here in 20 through 26. If divine judgment was poured out on the Israelites for their previous sins, how much greater was the guilt of those who rejected God in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Paul's generation. They had the witness of Jesus Christ. And they rejected it, the Jews of his day. They were all there for the Passover. And isn't that not one of the statements he makes in Acts right off the bat? Several times. You guys witnessed this, and yet you've rejected him. No wonder Paul can use David's words from this song. The psalm not only foretold Messiah's rejection by his people, but it foretold the divine consequences for this great evil which Israel had committed against God. Israel's failure did not take God by surprise. It was foretold long before it happened. Israel's failure does not frustrate God's purpose, but fulfills prophecy. We made it. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've been able to glean some things from your word this morning. A tough section to orient to and to understand. But we see the basic principle here. reject your word, reject your truth, reject your Savior. There are consequences for that. And we just recognize that this principle, and we just pray that we would orient to your word as believers, desire to take it in, to believe it, and to live it out. And we just ask these things in Christ's name for his glory. May we be motivated by your grace. In his name we pray. Amen.